So we'll turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 32. In our church Bibles, 7:1-9. Just to repeat what I've said, several times already, most of Ezekiel's preaching was about the nation of Israel, the sins of Israel, God's judgments on Israel, God's plans for Israel. But in the middle of the book, there's a whole section in which Ezekiel preaches about other nations. In chapters 25 and 26 and 27 and 28, he preaches about six different nations who had been enemies of Israel. And then in chapters 29 and 30 and 31 and 32, he preaches about a seventh nation, a nation which had offered itself as a friend to Israel. That nation is the nation of Egypt. The Egyptians had offered to take the Israelites under their protection. The Israelites had trusted the Egyptians to protect them. The Israelites felt that it would be to their advantage to have an alliance with the great empire of Egypt. The Lord warns Israel that if Israel trusts Egypt, it's trusting a broken staff, that Egypt will fail them. Trusting the ungodly, idolatrous nation of Egypt was a terrible mistake. Yes, Egypt seemed to have so much to offer, such human resources, such military resources, such economic resources. You can understand why the Israelites were tempted to align themselves with Egypt. But Ezekiel shows them that it was utter folly. Israel was God's people, and God's will was that Israel should trust Him alone and look to Him alone for protection and strength. By turning to Egypt, Israel was drawn into folly and compromise and ultimately into disaster. In part, it was because of Egypt's influence that the Israelites made the great mistake of rebelling against Babylon. The Israelites had promised that they would submit to the Babylonians. They had entered a treaty with them. Then along come the Egyptians and say, "You don't need to submit to Babylon. We'll protect you." And the Israelites had trusted, and they'd broken the promises, the treaties they'd made, and they'd allied themselves with the Egyptians. That's what provoked the final war, which led to the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, as I say, we have four chapters in which the Lord, through Ezekiel, talks about what he's planning to do to Egypt, this ally that Israel has trusted. We've been through five prophecies so far that Ezekiel speaks against the Egyptians. We've seen that God was planning to judge Egypt. God was planning to impoverish Egypt. God was planning to ruin Egypt. God was planning to disable Egypt. God was planning to humble Egypt. That's what we were looking at last time, Ezekiel chapter 31, the humbling of Egypt. But now, let's turn to chapter 32. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. The 3rd of March, 585 BC, if you want to know the exact date on which this message came to Ezekiel. This was a few months after the exiles in Babylon had received the news that Jerusalem had fallen. Ezekiel had warned them for so long that it was going to happen, but now the news has actually arrived that Jerusalem, the city that they thought of as their home, the city they thought of as the holy city, that city had been destroyed by the Babylonians. It had been sacked and burned. The exiles were weeping for the fall of Jerusalem. But now, this message comes to Ezekiel. Verse 2, Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Ezekiel is told to lament for the forthcoming destruction of Egypt and its king, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Ezekiel is going to be speaking here about a tragedy. This prophecy that we have in the first half of chapter 32 is response to a terribly tragic event. Last time we were looking at chapter 31, and we saw there Ezekiel's picture of Egypt and what a wonderful empire Egypt actually was. You remember how Egypt was portrayed as a beautiful, magnificent, vast tree, a tree that's branches spread out to all the world, a tree that brought great benefits to many nations. And yet the tragedy was that Egypt had to be chopped down. This empire in which so many people had put their hope, this empire that had developed great art and great architecture and that had advanced the cause of science and medicine, this empire had to be destroyed. It's a tragedy, isn't it? It's a tragedy whenever human achievements have to be smashed by God. So why? Why did Egypt have to be smashed? Why did God have to chop down that magnificent tree? You consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. The first reason why the great empire of Egypt had to be chopped down was because of its self-congratulating pride. You consider yourself a lion of the nations. What ideas come to your mind when you think of lions? Well, they're great beasts, aren't they? They're majestic. They're splendid to look at. We call them the king of the, we call the lion the king of the beasts, don't we? And in all sorts of cultures, that's the way people think of lions. They're grand, they're splendid. Part of our British iconography is the lion and the unicorn. Egypt wants to think of herself as a lion among the nations, a nation fit to rule, a kingly nation. They're congratulating themselves, thinking of themselves as superior to everyone else. But from God's point of view, Egypt, Pharaoh, you are like a dragon in the seas. Not a lion, but a dragon. What's a dragon? It's a great big serpent. Yeah, the idea in our mythology, dragons fly. But basically the word just means a crawling thing that moves along the ground or that swims in the sea. There are sea serpents as well as land serpents, aren't there? The serpent is a creeping, devious predator. It's related to the serpent in Eden that was cursed and that was told it would creep and crawl and eat the dust. Egypt is a giant serpent that hides in the waters. A lion? A great splendid beast? No, a devilish monster, full of deceitfulness and deviousness. That's the point that Ezekiel is making. Remember, the first serpent back in Eden was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a seducer. He drew Eve into sin with his lying mouth. Well, this serpent, this dragon, has done just the same thing to the nation of Israel. It's made all these promises, and it's led Israel to ruin and destruction. A lion? Fit to be a king of the nations? No, a deceitful monster that can't be trusted. That's God's view of this nation. It's got nothing to congratulate itself about. It's a cheat, it's a liar. Of course, literally in Egypt, there were lots of giant serpents, giant lizards in the water. What were they? What do we call them? Crocodiles. But Ezekiel wants us to conjure up the picture of the original serpent, the original monster of Eden, the serpent that lied and deceived. That's what Egypt has become. She's a seducer, or he is a seducer, a deceiver. You burst forth in your rivers, you trouble the waters with your feet and foul their rivers. Far from helping other nations, far from leading them into wise paths, Egypt has corrupted other nations. We use the phrase, don't we, to muddy the waters. And that's what Egypt did. It spread its idolatry to other nations. It led other nations into foolish conduct. It troubled the waters with its feet. It fouled the rivers. Israel was supposed to be a nation that drew life from God himself, that looked to God alone for wisdom and truth. But the Egyptians have helped to corrupt the Israelites, have injected into their minds all sorts of foolish thoughts and wicked ways. They fouled the rivers from which the Israelites were supposed to be drinking. They've muddied the waters. So what's God going to do? Thus says the Lord God, I will throw my net over you. With a host of many peoples, and they will haul you up in my dragnet. Israel, Egypt is going to be punished. Egypt is going to be snared in the very place where she thought she was safe. I will throw my net over you. The picture is of this monster lying hidden in the waters. She seems so safe, she seems so secure. The Lord says, I'm going to drag you out of those waters. I'm going to throw my net over you. And the very nations that you thought were on your side, the nations that you allied yourself with, the nations that you had persuaded to follow your ways, they're going to join in this punishing, this ruining, this capture. I'll throw my net over you with a host of many peoples. You thought that you had won all these nations to your way of doing things. You thought that you had made them your allies. Well, they're all going to be there helping me to drag you out of the waters in my dragnet. They'll haul you up, and I'll cast you on the ground, on the open field. I'll fling you, and I'll cause all the birds of the heaven to settle on you, and I'll gorge the beasts of the whole earth with you, and I'll strew your flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. Do you understand what he's saying? Back in the previous chapter, where he describes Egypt as a tree, he talks about the birds of the air nesting in the branches. And he talks about the beasts of the earth taking shelter under this tree. Well, now Egypt is going to be brought out where the birds and the beasts, the nations that were under Egypt's protection, can now plunder her. She boasted about the fact that she was giving protection to the birds and the beasts, to all the nations. But now those same birds and beasts are going to be coming upon her to devour her flesh. Perhaps that's got some resonance for us in this country at this point in time, where we once boasted about our vast empire and all the nations that we had brought under our influence. And now it's people from those nations that in many cases are plundering us and tearing the body of our nation apart. We have terrorists on our streets from nations that were once part of our empire. Well, it was going to be like that for Egypt too. That the birds and the beasts that once sheltered under the shadow of this tree are now going to be plundering Egypt and tearing it to bits. And that's God's punishment. It's God who brings this about. Scripture, as always, is so relevant. He's describing what we have in our newspapers day by day. A great empire that became so proud and that boasted about what a good influence it was in the world, and that is now being hacked to bits and plundered and exploited by the very people whom it claimed it was helping. And God is the one who's in control. God is the one who is doing these things. I'll drench the land even to the mountains with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you. When I blot you out, I'll cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I'll cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you, and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. The Egyptians thought of themselves as lighting up the world with their scholarship and their art. Well, God's going to put out those lights. The chief god of Egypt was Ra, the sun. And Pharaoh believed himself to be Ra on earth. That's how proud they were. He thought of himself as the sun lighting up the world. The Lord's going to put out all the lights. And if that means that the world becomes a darker place, then the world's going to become a darker place, because God is not going to allow any man to claim to be the sun in the sky. He's not going to allow any nation to claim that it is the light of the world. I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations, into the countries that you've not known. It's not just the countries that were in the Egyptian Empire that were going to be shaken and astonished and horrified when they hear of what God does to Egypt. Even countries you've not known, countries beyond the distant horizons, are going to hear what God does to Egypt. The ripples are going to go out and out. I'll make many peoples appalled at you, and the hair of their king shall bristle with horror because of you, when I brandish my sword before them. They shall tremble every moment, every one for his own life, on the day of your downfall. When people hear what God's done to Egypt, kings all over the world will realize not one of us is safe. If God can bring Egypt down like that, that great empire that had lasted thousands of years, with all its great strongholds, with its massive armies, with its huge population, with all its wealth, if God could bring down Egypt, then none of us are secure. That's the message that's going to go out through all the world. They shall tremble every moment, every one for his own life, on the day of your downfall. Now, how is this going to happen? Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you, and I will cause your multitude to fall by the swords of mighty ones, all of the most ruthless of nations. God is going to destroy Egypt using human agents. He's going to bring the king of Babylon with his sword. And he's going to bring with the king of Babylon the swords of mighty ones from other ruthless nations. Egypt had claimed that, or had imagined that, having lots of allies would make it secure. But the only problem is that Babylon could enroll even more allies. It was going to be an even bigger conglomeration of nations. That's the trouble. If you depend on human strength to make you safe, well, there'll always be somebody else who's got more of it. You know, we're going to be the nation with the big stick. Well, there's going to be another nation with a bigger stick. We're going to be the nation who develops the big military technology. Well, there'll be another nation that goes even further in developing military technology. These Egypt, yes, had so many allies, so many buffer states. Could draw on mercenaries from many countries. Well, Babylon could call on more. Egypt had lots of swords, but Babylon and the mighty ones had more. But in the end, it's not Babylon. It's not the sword of Babylon or the sword of the other nations that's the real factor in the situation. What does he say in verse 10? I will brandish my sword before them. That's the message that's coming through insistently all through these verses. It is God himself who is going to make war on Egypt. Yes, you can see all sorts of natural factors in the situation. Yes, you can see all the pieces on the chessboard. But the great player who is going to destroy Egypt, is God himself. It is his sword that is going to sweep Egypt away. Yes. Verse 12. They shall bring to ruin the pride of Egypt, and all its multitude shall perish. They'll do it, but they'll do it because God ordains it. I will destroy all its beasts from beside many waters, and no foot of man shall trouble those waters any more, nor shall the hoof of beast trouble them. And then I will make their waters clear, and cause their rivers to run like oil, declares the Lord God. Do you see what he's saying? Egypt has muddied the waters of the world long enough. Egypt has been that corrupting influence, spreading its own dangerous ideology all across the world. No more, says God. The time has come for those rivers to be cleaned up, for the pollution of Egypt to be sorted out. God deals with nations as he deals with individuals. He gives them time. He allows them to get away with things for so long, but not forever. There comes a moment where he says, enough. I've given them enough time. We may imagine that nations, empires, great human institutions will be allowed forever to do evil things, to corrupt the world, to ruin man. God says, no, I have my times. I have my times, and in my time I will bring even the greatest of empires down. The rivers had been corrupted long enough. The time had come for the Lord to make the waters clear. And he'll do it, verse 15, when I make the land of Egypt desolate, and when the land is desolate of all that fills it, when I strike down all who dwell in it, then they'll know that I am the Lord. That's what's at stake. God has to reveal himself for who he is. He is the holy God who allows no rivals. He's the holy God who is always true to himself. And God's going to display it in this situation, that men may see and know that he's the Lord. It's going to happen. This is a lamentation that shall be chanted. The daughters of the nations shall chant it. Over Egypt and over all her multitude shall they chant it, declares the Lord God. Ezekiel's singing this lament for Egypt in advance. But the day will come when people will look back and put it in the past tense, because it will have come to pass. Everything that Ezekiel prophesies will come to pass, and people will sing for the downfall of Egypt. That was the sixth of Ezekiel's prophecies about Egypt. But there's a seventh, and I want to deal with it briefly. It goes on from verses 17 onwards. And it was delivered just a couple of weeks later, the 17th of March, 585. What's the message of this last oracle, this last prophecy concerning Egypt? It's this, that God will bury Egypt. The time will come when Egypt, the Egypt that has been, the great empire of Egypt, will be buried. The song, the prophecy that Ezekiel has to utter here is a funeral, is a speech for Egypt's funeral. Egypt, Ezekiel is going to deliver the sermon at Egypt's burial. Verse 17, in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the 15th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and send them down. Send them down where? Send them down into the grave. Bury them. It's already, God's judgment was already as certain as that. At this moment in time, the nation of Egypt, the empire of Egypt, still looked great and grand and powerful. It hadn't yet been destroyed. But as he preaches this message, Ezekiel is conscious that he's speaking at Egypt's funeral. Send her down. Her with the daughters of other majestic nations. To the world below. To those who have gone down to the pit. So many nations, so many empires are dead and buried. Well, Egypt now must go down to the pit as well. This is going to be true in two senses. In one sense, vast numbers of individual Egyptians are going to be slain and are going to go down to the pit. He talks about the multitude of Egypt in verse 18. Huge numbers of Egyptians are going to die in the forthcoming war and are going to be buried. But more than that, Egypt itself is going to be buried. The empire that seemed so durable, but seemed immortal, the empire is going to be buried. It's happened to other nations. It's going to happen to this great empire. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and be laid to rest with the uncircumcised. If it's happened to other nations, why should you be different? All right, so Egypt is beautiful. It was a beautiful empire. Marvelous achievements. Great art, all the rest of it. And yet there have been other beautiful nations as well. There have been other great empires that managed to produce wonderful achievements. Why should Egypt be different? You see, that was the pride of Egypt. We're different. We're the best. We're superior. And the Lord says, no, you're not. Go down and be laid to rest with the uncircumcised. The Egyptians practiced circumcision. And that was one of the things that they thought marked them out as civilized. They sneered about uncircumcised nations. They obviously aren't civilized. Well, the civilized, cultured, religious Egyptians are going to sink into the same grave as the uncircumcised. All their religion, all their culture, all their civilization isn't going to make any difference. Go down and be laid to rest with the uncircumcised. The great thrust of these verses is the reminder that death is indiscriminate. That in the end, death comes to every man, and in the end, death comes to every nation and every empire. Death doesn't discriminate. Circumcised people and uncircumcised people, civilized people and uncivilized people, cultured people and uncultured people, people who have belonged to great empires and people that have belonged to little forgotten tribes, they all go down to the grave. The leaders and the people who are led go down to the graves. And verse 20, they shall fall amid those who are slain by the sword. Egypt is delivered to the sword, drag her away, and all her multitudes. So the multitudes of Egypt are going to go down to the grave. The ordinary people, the non-combatants. And the mighty chiefs shall speak of them with their helpers out of the midst of Sheol, the place of the dead. So you've got the multitudes on the one side and the mighty chiefs on the other. They're there together in Sheol with their helpers out of the midst of Sheol. What do they say? They come down. They lie still. The uncircumcised slain by the sword. The Egyptians themselves and their uncircumcised helpers, the people from other nations whom they've recruited. They're all there together. Ezekiel. Ezekiel looks at Egypt. Multitudes upon multitudes of people. He looks at Pharaoh, the great king. He looks at the great chiefs. He looks at the soldiers. He looks at the people who are non-combatants. He looks at the allies. And Ezekiel knows that he's pronouncing death for them all. Oh, I'm sure in a literal sense some will survive the wars that are going to engulf Egypt. But all of them will ultimately sink into the pit. Ezekiel pictures death in the way that was very common in the ancient world and in the Middle East. Rather than just talking about death, he pictures the world of the dead. The world of Sheol, that's the word that's used in verse 21. And he pictures people in that world, a dark, shadowy, murky world, where all distinctions are evened out. Ezekiel does something very striking in the last section of this chapter. He pictures, he goes, as it were, he goes on a tour of Sheol. And he shows us all the nations of the world there in the place of the dead. All equally defeated. All equally brought low. Assyria is there. And all her company. Assyria, that had been for so long the great empire before Babylon or Egypt. Well, she's there now in Sheol. With all her company, its graves all round it, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the uttermost parts of the pit. What was once the great empire has now been brought down into the place of the dead. Her company is all round her grave, all of them slain. The individuals have their graves, and the empire has its grave. They're fallen by the sword who spread terror in the land of the living. And then Elam is there, another great empire, part of the Persian empire that was. and all her multitude round her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. They went down uncircumcised into the world below, who had once spread their terror in the land of the living. And they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They've made her a bed among the slain with all her multitude, her graves all round it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. For terror of them was spread in the land of the living. And they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They are placed among the slain. Assyrians. They belonged to the greatest empire on earth. But now they're there in the place of the dead, bearing their shame. Elamites belong to another great empire, but there they are, down in the pit, sharing their shame. Are any of them boasting, wearing a t-shirt, saying, "I was an Elamite"? No. They've all been reduced to the same shameful curse of death. Meshech Tubal is there. Nobody quite knows where this nation was based. That's how complete its death has been. Maybe up by the Black Sea. But again, a great nation. All her multitude is there. Her graves all round it. All of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. They spread their terror in the land of the living. Once people trembled at the mention of Meshech Tubal. But now that nation's been brought low. And they don't lie with the mighty, the fallen from among the circumcised who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war. They've not a special department where they can preserve some dignity because they were so great once. They're not with a special group whose swords were laid under their heads and whose iniquities are upon their bones. The terror of the mighty men was in the land of the living. They were only great. They were only mighty while they were alive. But as for you, you shall be broken and lie among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. Edom is there. Her kings and all her princes, who for all their might, they're laid by those who are killed by the sword. They lie with the uncircumcised, with those who go down to the pit. The princes of the north are there, all of them, and all the Sidonians who have gone down in shame with the slain for all the terror that they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Ezekiel shows us one after another of the great nations, the great empires of the world, who all thought they had something to be proud of once. Who all boasted that they were the great and the mighty, and who looked like it once here on earth. But now they've all sunk into the place of the dead. Death is the great equalizer. There are no great in death. There are no splendid, no magnificent, no glorious. Death is the curse that brings all men low and makes all men equal. When Pharaoh sees them, he will be comforted for all his multitude. It's Pharaoh's only consolation when he and Egypt sink into the pit, that they're no better off and no worse than any others. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, declares the Lord God. For I spread terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid to rest among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord God. What a humbling chapter this is. We all like to think we've got something to be proud of. And for many people, down through the centuries, the thing they've been most proud of is the nation they belong to. There was a time when Brits could hold their head up high anywhere in the world. We belong to the empire on which the sun never sets. Well, even here in this world, those pretensions have been stripped away from us, haven't they? But it doesn't matter what pretensions people have in this world. What makes them feel big and important? It's going to be stripped away from you in the end. The person who's so proud because of all the letters after his name. The person who's so proud because he works for this company, which bestrides the world like a colossus. The person who's so proud because he follows the most successful football club in the world. You know, there are people for whom that is their great source of pride. They feel that they can strut around, that in any crowd of football supporters, they can stand a little bit taller than themselves, than others, because they belong to the best team in the world. The person who wears the most expensive designer suit in the world. Doesn't matter what people are proud of. They're going to die. All human pride is going to be stripped away. Have you ever seen a corpse? There's nothing grand about it. And when that coffin is lowered into that grave, and when that body disintegrates into dust, there's nothing beautiful about it. In the place of the dead, there's no dignity. And on the day of judgment, when God says to men, to women, "Depart from me, you cursed," they're going to have nothing left to be proud of. The Bible talks about a second death. An everlasting ruin, an everlasting shame. Great men, little men, intellectual men, ignorant men, makes no difference. To be banished from the presence of God, to be sent into the outer darkness, is horror. And it's shame, and it's humiliation. It's the grinding and gnashing of teeth. Death is the great equalizer. I think one of the reasons why people spend so much time chasing after achievement in this world, getting that string of letters, or whatever it might be, is to shut out the thought that one day they're going to die. Ezekiel won't let us forget the reality of death. We're going to die. I have Jesus Christ as my Saviour, the one who has defeated death. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die." I am one of those people who has been freed from the curse of death forever. I am one of those people who is going to share the life of God forever. And there are others here in this room who can say that as confidently as I can. You've come to the Lord Jesus, and the curse of death has been broken. You've come to the Lord Jesus and you've heard the voice of Jesus say, "Live." And he's breathed eternal life into you. and you know now that you can never die. Oh, you'll fall asleep for a little while. Your body will be laid to rest. But you know it's only sleep, because you're going to awaken again. The grave is not your destiny. Death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? Jesus Christ has defeated death for all who belong to him, for all who've trusted themselves to him. But there are others of you who have not got that hope at all. There are some of you who have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all you have ahead for you is death. The death of the body one day, that dreadful descent into the darkness of the pit, and then the second death, the final banishment to the outer darkness. Where are you tonight? Are you somebody written for life or for death? Are you somebody under a curse, or are you somebody who has received the gift of everlasting life through Jesus Christ? Life or death? That's what I'm setting before you. Come to Jesus Christ and live. Or walk away from Jesus Christ and choose death. Live. Live. The Lord Jesus, who has died for sinners and risen again, gives life. Then come to him and live.